Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. When I was a child, perhaps in about fourth grade, the primary grades in Sunday school had an opening time of singing before we went to our classes. We had Sunday school at the same time as church, and the pastor preached long enough to have plenty of time for opening exercises as well as a full hour of Sunday school. So that's what we did. And one of the songs I remember learning was the song we have just sung, "To God Be the Glory." And I remember that song because it was in a visualized book, a book, I suppose, about this big, that the teacher opened and turned the pages as we sang. And every verse had a couple of pages with words and picture. And one picture showed us an ugly, scowling, scruffy-looking man. He was the vilest offender who truly believed, and that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. So I remember that. I don't remember any of the other pictures, any of the other pages, but I remember that page. God loves to save the vilest offenders. There's rejoicing in heaven every time a person is saved, whether it's a little one who at age 4 or 5 comes to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, or age 8 as I was when I came to know Christ. But he loves to save some of the vilest offenders. He loves to save people that everyone else has given up as hopeless. Now, as we saw in our scripture reading a little earlier in 1 Timothy, God saved the Apostle Paul, who had violently persecuted the church. The Lord Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He saved Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector who was utterly despised by good, righteous Jews. Well, perhaps the vilest offender in all of Scripture who was saved was King Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of godly King Hezekiah and the grandfather of godly King Josiah. But he himself was ungodly. He reigned longer than any other king of Israel or Judah, and he was the most wicked of all of their kings. Nevertheless, he became a trophy of God's grace and an example to those who think that they might be too bad to be saved. So sometimes God saves the vilest offenders, and we see this in the reign of King Manasseh. We're going to look at that this morning. We have kind of the contrast between these beautiful babies that we have held up here this morning. And we pray that they will be saved at an early age and avoid all of the troubles and trials that come with going through life without Christ for many years. But even those who go through life for many years without Christ can still be saved. So you never give up on anybody, and that's what we see in Manasseh. We look first of all then at the transgressions of Manasseh's reign. The transgressions of Manasseh's reign, and that's in the first 9 verses of 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, that's a female goddess, made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the 2 courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Most scholars now think that his father Hezekiah was still alive and that he made Manasseh a co-ruler with him during the last 10 years of his life. If you read earlier commentators, they assume that Manasseh was born during the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. But more recent studies of trying to add up names and dates and align things with other chronologies suggests that he was a co-ruler with his father for about 10 years. Co-regencies were pretty common. The father would take the son under his wing and try to get him involved in the governing of the land before he died. Now, if that's the case, if that is indeed the case, Manasseh would have been about 22 when he first was free to start undoing everything his father had done, all the religious reforms. Hezekiah was a great godly reforming king. We're going to be studying him in Sunday school. Manasseh was not only worse than the other kings of Judah before him, he was worse than King Ahab, the worst king in the north. And he led the people into worse sins than the pagan nations around them. So we see that the scripture accuses him of making his sons pass through the fire, as we saw last week. That refers to child sacrifice. And he engaged in witchcraft and seeking omens. You know, you ought not, any of you, ever be involved in horoscopes and looking after spells and all of those sorts of things. Those are roundly and soundly condemned in the scriptures. And then he not only worshipped other gods, but he even brought the idols of those gods into the very temple of the Lord. Not only that, but chapter 21 and verse 16 says this: "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Israel sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, after the godly reign of Hezekiah, there were people who would resist Manasseh's evil attempts to turn them to other gods. And so he just killed them, filled Jerusalem with blood. Now, later Jewish tradition says that one of those whom he killed was Isaiah the prophet. And it says that they inserted Isaiah into a hollow log and then sawed through the log with a great saw. We don't know if that's true or not, but later tradition says that is how Isaiah died. So we look at the transgressions of Manasseh's reign, a very, very wicked king. But sometimes God saves the vilest offenders. And we see that in Manasseh. We see not only the transgressions of Manasseh's reign, we see the tragedy of Manasseh's reign. The tragedy and what happened because of his reign. 2 Kings 21 says, 10 through 15. 2 Kings 21:10. "Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." judgment was going to come on the whole nation because of this man's sin. Chapter 23, verse 25. Speaking of the end of Josiah's reign, good King Josiah. Verse 25, before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocation with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said my name shall be there. Manasseh. Manasseh was the cause of the total destruction of his nation. Chapter 24 and verse 1. In the days of this last king, or next to the last king actually, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. He rebelled against him. And then it speaks of God sending various enemies. Verse 3, surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of all the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were torn down. The temple was torn down. Everything that was burnable was burned up. All the valuables were taken away. And it was Manasseh's sins. They were the last straw. Manasseh so completely corrupted the nation that the nation had to be judged. The innocent blood he shed had to be avenged. Even the brief revival under Manasseh's grandson Josiah wasn't enough to turn back the tide of judgment. The final blow came 56 years after Manasseh's death. 56 years. But those sins that he committed were still before God and the cause of the fall of his nation. That's the tragedy. And not only that, but his own son, who became king after Manasseh, his own son followed in his footsteps and only reigned a couple of years. Tragedy. But God sometimes saves even very wicked people. And there are people that you look at perhaps in our national life and you have very negative opinions of some of them. God can save even the wickedest of them. And so we turn then to the next thing, and that is the turning of Manasseh's reign, because there was an about face in the last years of his life, the turning of Manasseh's reign. And for that, we have to go to 2 Chronicles 33, which tells us a little bit more about Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, going through verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. The text says that the Assyrians captured him with hooks. The hooks apparently refer to nose rings, like you put a nose ring and like a bull to lead it around so that it hurts, and if he tries to do anything, you just twist the ring a little bit. And the scripture refers to wild animals having these hooks put in them to control them. And so Manasseh, whether this was literal or not, Manasseh is pictured as an unmanageable beast which the Assyrian generals took and subdued by a ring in his nose to lead him about. So when we looked earlier at the life of wicked King Ahab, and Manasseh was worse, we saw that Ahab humbled himself when Elijah met him in Naboth's vineyard. Ahab humbled himself. But Ahab's repentance was very shallow because he continued to keep listening to the prophets of the golden calves, the idols that were in his kingdom. And so he was not a man who truly repented in a saving way. But here, Manasseh did everything he could to reverse his course. He stopped worshiping false gods. He tossed all of their stuff out of the city to get rid of it in the trash heap outside the city. He commanded his people to worship only the Lord. So there was a turning. Now, we believe it was a fairly brief period of time, and that this happened late in his reign, too late really to undo the harm he had already done to his son and to the people as a whole. But we have every reason to expect that Manasseh will be in heaven as a notable trophy of God's grace. It's amazing. It's amazing. The man who probably murdered Isaiah the prophet is a man who would stand beside Isaiah the prophet and praise the Lord together. Why does God love to save the vilest offenders? And that's what I want you to think about this morning. I've just briefly introduced Manasseh and what God did in his life and the great change that came at the end of his life. But why does God do this? And one reason is that God loves to exercise compassion. He loves to exercise compassion. I've given you Isaiah 7:18. Now that should be Isaiah 30:18. That's a misprint. But I'm going to read some verses to you that you can look up later. God loves to exercise compassion. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. That's Isaiah 30:18. There's Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. You see, God delights in unchanging love and loving kindness. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We always have to keep that in mind, that the compassion and mercy and love and grace of God are essential to his character. Now, judgment of sinners is necessary, and it is glorious because wrath and judgment are just. But wrath and judgment are God's strange work. The thing he loves to do is to show compassion and mercy. Now, the greatest of sinners are the most miserable of men. They're headed for the hottest parts of hell. They have the greatest need of compassion. And God is greatly moved to save at least some of them. Now, if you see a man who is drowning over here, and a man who has stubbed his toe over here, which one has the greatest need of you to rescue him? The man who's drowning, right? And so God is greatly moved by compassion for at least some of these who are terribly wicked offenders. He loves to save anyone. He loves to save people who are children. He loves to save people who are older and who have come to think they don't really need to be saved because they're so good. Well, they aren't. They just think that. But he loves to save wicked sinners. Not only that, but their salvation displays the glory of his grace. their salvation displays the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 say, "For He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, if you read through Ephesians 1 and the first part of Ephesians 2, you'll find that that is the theme of that section. It speaks of the praise of God's grace, the glory of God's grace, God's immeasurable love that He wants to display throughout the endless ages to come. That's the theme of Ephesians 1 and the first part of Ephesians 2. It tells us repeatedly that God's purpose in saving us is to display the glory of His grace. He loves to have the glory of His grace praised by men and by angels. And that's pleasing to Him because it's good. It's good for us to praise goodness. So whenever we see something that is good, we ought to praise it. And if we don't, we're not morally healthy. Let's imagine two strangers who are watching another stranger, a man, help a little old lady across the street. Simple thing. One observer says, "Well, that was very nice. Did you see how careful he was with her? He slowed down. He took time to make sure she was safe. That was good." And his friend says, "Bah, humbug. She's too old to contribute anything to society. If she had been run over, we'd have been saved as a society to or Social Security. We wouldn't have had to pay it for the next 10 years. All right, which of those observers is morally healthy? That's not a hard question, right? The fellow who took pleasure in seeing what is good. And so when God commands us to praise the glory of His grace, He's telling us this is the morally healthy thing. He who does not praise the glory of My grace, who doesn't praise compassion and goodness wherever he sees it, and supremely in Me, there's something really desperately wrong inside him. God loves to save the vilest offenders because that leads to greater praise and recognition of God's goodness and grace. Let me ask you, is there anyone whom you would rather see in hell than in heaven? Is your heart hardened against any individual so that you would be angry at God if that person repented and believed the gospel and were saved? Well, that's a very dangerous situation to be in. If God's grace has really touched your heart and if the Lord has enabled you to see something of His goodness towards you, wouldn't you surely rejoice to see that vile offender transformed and cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Christ? It's a dangerous thing to hold that grudge in your heart to such an extent that you would prefer to see someone damned rather than saved. The vilest offenders, when they are saved, will bring the greatest eternal praise to God for the glory of His grace. So why does God save the vilest offenders? Well, He loves to exercise compassion. Their salvation displays the glory of His grace in a bright and splendid way. And then the worst of sinners are apt to love Him more. They're apt to love Him more. You might turn to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read a longer section there. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Jesus was often invited to dinner at various homes. And sometimes, as in the case of Zacchaeus, he went to a notorious sinner's home. Sometimes he went to a Pharisee's home, a Pharisee who thought he was good and didn't need the grace of God. And that's the case here. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a man in the city who was a woman in the city, pardon me, who was a sinner," probably means she was a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. You've judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But she who is forgiven little, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here is this Pharisee. He was righteous in his own eyes. He didn't need to be saved. He didn't need to be forgiven. He didn't need to repent. And when the Lord Jesus, the Master of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, the Savior of the world, when he came into his house, he didn't give him the customary courtesies of the day, water to wash his feet, dirtied by the walking through the dusty roads. Just a kiss of friendship on the cheek. Oil to anoint his head. Now, that wouldn't appeal to us, you know, grease on the hair. But when I was a kid, all the hairdressing was greasy, you know. And now it's not supposed to be. But at any rate, none of those common courtesies did he do. And yet this woman, who had been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, loved him because she was aware of how greatly she had offended against God. There may be somebody here today, by the way, who thinks he's pretty good. You're not. You're like this Pharisee, hard of heart, cold toward the Lord Jesus Christ, not loving him because you don't see your need of forgiveness just as this Pharisee didn't see it. But those of you who know Christ as Savior and you have repented of your sins and you've come to him, has your love perhaps become small and cold? Sometimes mine does. And what's the problem? Have we forgotten our wretched condition before we were saved? Have we forgotten the horrible destiny to which we were headed? Have we begun to think pretty well of ourselves? And if that's the case, what is the remedy? The remedy is to see our sin more clearly so that we love the Lord more dearly. God shows us our sin not just to make us miserable, but to enable us to love him more. By the way, why was it necessary for the Lord to allow Peter to deny him three times? Why? Why was that a necessary part of Peter's life? Peter's self-confidence had to be broken. Peter had to experience the love and grace of Christ more deeply if he was going to become a pillar of the future church. And I have met believers as they go along in their Christian life and the Lord begins to work in their lives, they begin to see more and more of their sin and they say, "You know, I think I'm worse than I was when I was converted." And what has happened is that they've begun to see into their hearts more deeply. The Lord has begun to show them their sin more deeply, not to make them miserable, which is sometimes the result because they don't understand, but to make them rejoice in the forgiveness of Christ more, to love the Lord Jesus more. these observations of your own soul and your own sin, those observations are good for you because God is showing you the depths of your heart to enable you to love Him more. Well, that's one of the reasons that He saves the worst of sinners, because what God values is not all the stuff that we might do for Him, but the love we have for Him. And those who recognize the depth of their sin, as Manasseh certainly did, have great cause to love Him more. And then there's another reason for God to save the vilest of offenders, and that is that their example encourages trembling souls to come to Christ. It encourages trembling souls to come to Christ. And that's what we saw in our scripture reading earlier that Pastor Everett read to us in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. The Apostle Paul gives his testimony, and he says, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." And why? Why did God show him mercy? He says in verse 16, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Paul says, God saved me, someone involved in persecuting the church, hauling Christians off, rejoicing and holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. Paul saved me, so that nobody would say, "I'm too bad to be saved." It's an example for people to come to Christ. Sometimes people think they have to get rid of their sins first before God will save them. But the Apostle Paul did not have to clean up his life first before Jesus saved him. He was a violent persecutor of the church. He had Christian blood on his hands right up to the moment that Jesus blinded him on the road to Damascus and saved him. I remember one time when I was teaching in Russia, I happened to mention that Paul persecuted the church. And my interpreter, who was, I believe, a Jewish fellow, not a practicing Jew, but just culturally Jewish, looked at me and said, "Really?" He couldn't believe that God would save somebody who had been involved in the killing of Christians, that God would be that gracious. He hadn't heard that. And so as soon as that happened, my whole class then began to instruct him. I didn't have to say much. They all told him the story of Paul's salvation. Because Jesus saved the Apostle Paul before Paul cleaned up his act, you can be sure that He will save you if you come to Him just as you are. Don't be afraid to come to Christ. He won't cast you out. And if He saved wicked Manasseh, He will be glad to save you. And if you're like that Pharisee who thought he was pretty good and didn't really need anything of the mercy of God and didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say to you, a lack of love for Jesus Christ is the greatest sin, greater than if you had murdered somebody. You are a sinner, just as that Pharisee was a sinner. And you need the grace of Christ. May God reach out to you if you are here without Him today and save you. Call on Him and He will do it. Turn to Him just as Manasseh did and He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You save people of all ages and classes and conditions. Little children who come to You as the children came to Jesus to be blessed. The vilest offenders, those who have most notoriously offended against Christ, have murdered and killed, worshiped false gods. and even self-righteous people who don't think they need to be saved. You have broken through their hearts and showed them that their lack of love for you is their greatest sin. And we pray, Father, that even today, if there are some here without Christ, that you will bring them to saving faith in Jesus, that they would call out to you and ask you to save them, because we know that you will hear and answer. And then, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for revival in our nation. We pray for men and women all over our nation, from the highest to the lowest, that you would bring multitudes and multitudes of them to saving faith in Christ. Because that is what our nation needs. That is what we need more than any one individual to be elected. We need you. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.